We're going to read quite a number of passages together just to remind ourselves of the great event that is before us. The coming to earth of Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago is the focal point of past history. That is the center of all that has occurred up to this point in God's plan. That is foundational to everything that will occur in the future in the plan of God for all humanity. So you cannot overemphasize the significance of the first coming to earth of Jesus Christ. His birth at Bethlehem marked the entrance into the human race of the Almighty Creating God. God, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons comprising the one God. God the Son, the one through whom all that has been created was created, became part of his creation at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He did not cease to be deity, but he added to his deity complete humanity, so that he was indeed the God-man. For some 33 years, he lived on this earth. He suffered as we suffered. He endured the hardships and the heartaches. Yet there was no sin in his life. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, for the purpose of culminating that life in his death on the cross, crucified to pay the penalty for sin, raised 3 days later as testimony to the fact that he had paid in full the penalty that God's righteousness and holiness demanded for sin. I say that the first coming of Christ is foundational to everything that God will do with the human race, past, present, and future. Because at the first coming of Christ, salvation was provided for lost, sinful human beings. All of us are born sinners, are separated from God, rebel by our own choice as sinful beings, and are destined to eternity in hell. So all of us are separated from God, destined to eternal separation from God. The coming of Christ to earth, his subsequent crucifixion and resurrection, makes possible forgiveness, makes possible a relationship with the eternal God, and provides for an eternity in the presence of God. Now, at the coming of Christ, Old Testament prophecy and the announcements associated with the birth of Christ indicated that he would accomplish two specific things in his coming. He would provide redemption. He would provide cleansing and forgiveness. He would be the Savior. Unto you this day, in the city of David, is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He provided that salvation. He became that Savior when he died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. But the Old Testament prophets also announced that this Messiah would rule and reign over all the earth. And that was not accomplished at his first coming to earth. He offered to the nation Israel a kingdom over which he would reign. They would be the central people in this kingdom. It's a kingdom that would encompass the entire earth. They were unwilling to have him as king, and that was within the plan of God. So we have yet to see Jesus Christ rule and reign over the earth. Some have tried to say, well, the reign of Christ is a spiritual reign in the heart of men. That is not what the Scripture promised. Any more than the Scripture promised that his death and the salvation he provided would be some kind of spiritual death. He did die spiritually, but it was a literal physical death on a literal physical cross. And so his reigning will be a literal reign in person over all creation. The second coming of Christ focuses on Christ's coming to rule and to reign. Many Old Testament prophecies deal with this fact. Some of the prophecies we're familiar with, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the child will play with the poisonous snake, passages that are often misused and misapplied today. People will beat their swords into plowshares. There will not be war anywhere in the world. Those passages have nothing to do directly with the period of time in which we live today. They have to do when Jesus Christ, the sovereign righteous judge, will rule the earth. And he will rule it with a rod of iron. So the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way." There will be perfect righteousness enforced on the earth when Jesus Christ reigns. But he is not reigning yet. But the scripture indicates he will come. And when he comes to earth the second time, he will set up his kingdom. So that is the focal point of future history, if you will. The past, we look back to the first coming of Christ. From where we are, we build on that by faith, that Christ died for us personally and was raised from the dead. And now our focus is on the future, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19. I want to read two passages with you. Revelation and the 19th chapter. All scripture, all history is moving toward Revelation chapter 19. It is the climax, if you will, of God's plan for our age. It marks the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth, dramatically different than the first coming to earth. The first coming, insignificant, lowly birth in a stable, relatively unknown and unheralded. The bulk of the world went on with its life, unaffected and unaware that God had become a man. At the second coming of Christ, there will not be a person alive on the face of the earth who is not confronted with the reality of the presence of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 opens up with great praises in heaven. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Judgment has been brought on the earth, and now the Son of God is to return." The end of verse 6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Down to verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." And we know that these are the saints. And you and I are included in this dramatic, glorious event. We're told that the fine linen, white and clean, represents the righteousnesses of the saints. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, crying out." That's the dramatic event. Heaven opens and Jesus Christ returns, the triumphant, conquering Lord of all. It's a time of judgment. Because at the second coming of Christ to earth, all humanity alive on the face of the earth will be called into judgment before him. Everyone who has opposed him, who has not believed in him, will be destroyed by him, killed by him at this time. That's why the fowls of the air are called to the great supper, feast on the flesh of those who have been destroyed. This is the Armageddon that we talk about history moving towards, the climactic battle of history. And you and I are going to personally be there. You read this dramatic event and see in verse 14, when heaven opens and Christ descends in victory, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, will be part of that victory march to earth. What a stunning event. What a stunning future we have. Is it any wonder that is the focal point of all that God lays before us for the future? It's not the end, but it is the climax that will be followed by the earthly kingdom of Christ, which is established in Revelation chapter 20. Back up to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew and the 24th chapter. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples about his second coming to earth to establish his kingdom. Verse 3 of Matthew 24. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." The second coming of Christ, the climax of the age. Then Christ warns them not to be deceived or not to be misled. Many will come, say, "I'm the Christ," and will mislead many. Then he goes on to talk about events that will precede his second coming. Jump down to verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him." Note that. If you hear a rumor that Christ has come, ignore it. It's a lie. Say, "Don't you think we ought to check it out?" No. Christ says it's a lie. "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Even if you were to hear a rumor that a great and mighty miracle worker is present on the earth, it must be the Christ. Don't believe it. There may be somebody doing great miracles. It is not Christ. "Behold, I have told you in advance." There is no excuse for anyone to be deceived by any of these charlatans. "If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go forth. 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them." Why? "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." You won't need anyone to tell you that Christ has come to earth. You won't have to watch the evening news to get a report. Jesus Christ returned to earth at 3 o'clock this afternoon. Not at all. Just like the lightning across the sky, so the coming of Christ will be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Reminder, the event that we saw in Revelation 19, the second coming of Christ will be accompanied with great judgment. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." That's the dramatic second coming of Christ. They will see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. That's the focal point of the future. That's the most significant event for every man, woman, and child that lies in our future. That's the most significant event, whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ or an unbeliever in Jesus Christ. That is the climax of the age. And that's not just for people who are interested, because it encompasses every single person. Now, this dramatic second coming of Christ to earth is preceded by a 7-year tribulation called the 70th week of Daniel, because of the events in Daniel chapter 9 at the close of the chapter. 7-year period where God is completing his program with the nation Israel. For by the time you come to the second coming of Christ to earth, there will be a national conversion of the nation Israel. And there will be a mass turning of the Jews to Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. This 7-year period of suffering will prepare Israel to receive Jesus as their Christ. And then he will return. Revelation chapter 6 to 19 are describing the events of that 7-year period leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. The events in Matthew chapter 24 are describing the events of that 7-year period leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. It's the period known as the tribulation. The last part of it, often called the great tribulation. Look in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Those last 3.5 years preceding the second coming of Christ, the last half of that 7-year period, will be the worst time that has ever happened on the face of the earth. In that 7-year period, well over 1/2 of the earth's population is going to be destroyed. Jesus said if he did not intervene in verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, in other words, if they had been allowed to run their course, there would have no life been saved. That's how bad it's gotten. During those last 3.5 years, people are dying and being killed off at such a pace that if Christ did not intervene, there would be no one left alive. But his coming at the end of the 7 years, particularly that second 3.5 year period, brings an end to the destruction, and he will bring judgment, and then he will set up his kingdom. Verse 29, we're told, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man comes. So this period of time, we know it is 7 years from Daniel, and also from the book of Revelation, particularly Revelation 12, Revelation 13, that it is a 7-year period divided into 2 equal 3.5 year segments. The second 3.5 years being even worse than the first 3.5. And there in the last 3.5 will be a program that attempts to annihilate Israel. It's the events of this 7-year period leading up to the second coming of Christ that usually occupies our attention when we talk about prophetic events. Because all events that the Bible talks about as yet future fall in that 7-year period except one. I'll mention it in a moment. So we talk about the coming of Christ, the nearness of the return of Christ, by looking and seeing some of the events that are prophesied in that 7-year period. We're not in that 7-year period yet. That is yet future. Mention that in a moment. Some of the significant events, just to mention them. Israel is the focal people in that 7-year period. The 7 years is the completion of God's program with the nation Israel. The Bible indicates Israel will be back in the land of Palestine. It's during that 7-year period that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Israel, during the first 3.5 years, will be living in relative peace as a result of an agreement signed with the leader of the Western world powers. Russia plays an important part there. Ezekiel chapter 38. Russia and her allies, one of the key allies listed there that is so much in the news today, is the nation of Persia, today called Iran, one of the allies, nations that will be allied with Russia. In the middle of the 7-year tribulation, Russia with her allies, including Iran, will descend in an attack on the nation Israel. That's why we say that what is going on in the Mideast, what is going on with Russia and those allies is significant. We are not to be living our lives as those who are believers in the Word of God and understand the plan of God, ignorant of what is going on around us. The meeting between the Western world powers and the Soviet bloc countries, very significant in light of where the Bible says we will ultimately end up as we come to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The revived Roman Empire, where the old Roman Empire will be resurrected in a federation of 10 nations, similar to what we have with the common market. Those 10 nations will be solidified under the authority of one person, that person being the infamous Antichrist of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about him. Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 tells us that the 7-year tribulation will begin when this leader of the revived Roman Empire, as representative of the Western world powers, signs an agreement with Israel, guaranteeing the sovereignty and security of the nation Israel. That will enable Israel to divert its resources from its military area to the developing of the nation. That's why Israel will have peace for the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period till Russia and her allies intervene. That 7-year period will be characterized by famines. The book of Revelation chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. One of the key things there are famines. You ought to be interested as you read about famines going on in the world. They are going to spread more greatly. Pestilences. I'd be interested in the diseases that seem to take hold, that have the potential to destroy multiplied millions of people. The tribulation, those 7 years, that's going to go on. We used to think we could control about everything, and now we find that we have the potential for disease to break out that could consume millions of people. Well, that's being restrained now. In the 7 years tribulation, it will not be restrained. And the worst fears of mankind will come upon them. So the famines, the pestilences, the death will be multiplying. Lawlessness. Matthew 24 and verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now, it's interesting. We see a decay and a decline in law and order. The Bible says that will characterize the 7-year period. We're not in that period. But it's not so difficult to understand how the very fabric of society could begin to disintegrate. Now, within our own civilized nation, you know, we have places where you would not want to walk the streets. And we see a disintegration and a decay. Ought not to surprise us as believers. It ought not to alarm us as believers, quite frankly. We are moving exactly the direction that the Bible says we will go in anticipation of the 7 years leading up to the coming of Christ to earth. My understanding that 7-year period will be preceded by the return of Christ in the air for his church. So I'd understand that the second coming of Christ really has two phases. It is first coming in the air, the first phase of the second coming. He will call all those who believe in him up to meet him in the air. That will be followed by the 7-year tribulation, climaxed by the return of Christ to earth with his saints. You and I, who were raptured into his presence 7 years earlier, now descend from heaven with him in victory to conquer the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter. This is the blessed hope of the believer. I am looking for the second coming of Christ. But for me, the focal point of that is Christ coming in the air to take me to be with himself. Not particularly the second coming to earth. I'm anticipating that, but by that time I will have spent 7 years in the glory of his presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, something not before revealed anywhere in Scripture. We shall not all sleep. That's the word for death used of a Christian. Not every Christian is going to experience physical death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. That's when death will be swallowed up in victory. Even now, as one redeemed in Jesus Christ, anticipating the glory of eternity in his presence, physical death looms as a possibility for me. But you know, I don't really believe I'm going to die, because I believe Christ is coming. And that change will be an instantaneous change, where in a moment, in an atom of time, verse 52, the twinkling of an eye, faster that you can blink your eye, the trumpet will sound. Believers who have died in Christ will have their bodies raised from the grave. And then we who are alive will be bodily caught up to meet Christ in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the other key passage on the rapture. The word rapture is not a biblical word, but it explains, it's a word used to explain the phenomenon of believers being bodily removed from the earth to meet Christ in the air. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And when a believer dies, he as a person leaves his body and goes into the presence of the Lord in glory. His body is put in the grave. At this point, in the coming of Christ in the air, that body will be raised in a glorified state and he'll move back in. Then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So you see here, Christ comes in the clouds, in the air. We're caught up to meet him. And that picture of the wedding and then the wedding feasts following the Oriental pattern is what is carried out here, where he comes and takes us to his Father's house, and the wedding takes place. And then following the wedding, we return and enter into his kingdom, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Have to anticipate and look forward to. Now, one thing that the Bible talks about when it talks about the second coming of Christ, and it's true of his second coming to earth, it's also true of his coming in the air, is that is, it will be sudden and unexpected. I know he's coming. I know he's coming at any time, but I do not know for sure when he is coming. Look back in Matthew chapter 24 again. Matthew 24, verse 36. Here he's talking particularly about his second coming to earth. But what he says about his second coming is true of the first phase of that when he comes for us as his church. Verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Then he goes on to talk about, you know, for many life will be going on as normal. People will be marrying and giving in marriage. They'll be working in the field. They'll be going about their tasks. And then Christ will come. And you know what? When the second coming begins, it's too late to get ready. You have to be ready before he comes. So verse 32, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Then he goes on to talk about the seriousness of being ready. For those who are not ready, the chapter closes. The awful description of the destruction of those who are not prepared for Christ as he returns to earth to set up his kingdom. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I told you we were going to read a lot of scripture, and we're just getting to the long list now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's writing to those who are suffering. He tells them, don't you worry about vengeance. God will take care of the vengeance. Verse 6. For after all, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Looking forward to that time when Christ descends to earth, then will be revealed the fullness of his glory. Then will be revealed his true saints. And then will come destruction upon those who have not believed. Tragedy for the bulk of the world today. They're rushing on with speed toward an event which for most of them is awful judgment. But they're running ahead with their eyes closed. Don't talk to me about that. I don't want to think about that. But the second coming of Christ for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ is the most awful event that you could imagine. It is not something to be anticipated or look forward to, but it's something that cannot be avoided. James talked about this in chapter 5 of his letter on the judgment that is at hand for the unbeliever. Now, for us as believers, we anticipate the second coming of Christ in the air, and that will begin to unfold with rapidity. The judgment that will climax in the second coming. So the judgment climaxes in the second coming, but it begins to unfold following the first phase of the second coming. That judgment is not limited to the end of that seven-year period. It climaxes at the end of the seven-year period. But the 7 years is a period of relentless judgment when God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth. An awful time. For us as believers, we don't look forward to that. We live with the hope of the coming of Christ to take us to be with himself. But that hope ought to control us. It ought to shape our lives. If you really believe in the imminent return of Christ, that he is coming and he may be coming today, your life and all of your relationships will be shaped by that truth. What I want to do now is read through just a series of passages. And I've just taken them in the order that they come. rather than categorizing them according to subject matter, that focus attention on how we are to live in light of the fact that Christ is coming. Start with Romans chapter 13. This is not by any means a complete list of the New Testament passages. Romans chapter 13. He's just talked about the importance of love in verses 8 to 10. And then verse 11, and this do, showing love to one another, being willing to sacrifice and give of yourself for the good of someone else. This do, knowing the time. See, we as believers, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. You see how Paul lived? He says, when you trusted Christ, you were near to your salvation, the culmination in glorification. But now you're even closer. We are closer to the coming of Christ this week than we were last week when we met together. But we don't always live like time is going by on that level. Verse 12, the night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. See, knowing I'm living on the brink of the coming of Christ controls what I'll do with my life. I can give up momentary passing pleasure. Christ is coming, maybe today. I guard carefully what I do with my life and my body. Why? The night is far spent. The day is at hand. I'm prepared for Him to arrive. That's the picture. You know what has happened to our living as believers today? You know what has happened to godliness? We have stopped living in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. What has happened to our young people today? We as parents have stopped living in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I'm more concerned to impress upon my young people that they ought to be preparing to have a job that'll make them comfortable in life, preparing to have a job that'll enable them to accomplish this, than I am to tell them to prepare to meet Jesus Christ. And we wonder why they live the way they live. They're living like we live. They're not living expecting Jesus Christ at any moment. Why should they? I'm not. They've simply patterned themselves after a generation of believers who have gone to sleep. What does Paul say? Verse 11, the hour for you to awaken from sleep has already arrived. I think we need to stop and ask ourselves, how have we been living? Is that the driving point that I want my children to grasp? You're living on the brink of the return of Christ. What you do with your life every day makes a difference because this may be the day. Somehow that's gotten lost in what we do with our lives, in the way that we live our lives. Controlled and consumed, Paul. You say, but Christ didn't come. No, but He's in His presence now. I don't think he has any regrets living every day that way. And if he could say, our salvation is now nearer than when we believed, what can you and I say today? What excuse would I have for not living on the very edge of the return of Christ with that kind of expectancy, that kind of commitment? Think if we as parents and adults were living that way, consumed with that, that would be the concern for the young people of this generation as well. It would help us deal with the matters of carousing and pleasure and self-centered living, wouldn't it? I don't have time for that. Christ is coming. I can put up with anything. I want to get a little bit of joy out of life. I'm at that point in life when I want to pursue some things for me. Oh, really? Well, Christ is coming this afternoon. That's the course you want to be on. Is that it? Hardly. You know why we live like that? We put out of our minds, I don't think Christ is coming. You know, I have a few years of good living and pleasure. And when I'm older, of course I want to live for the Lord. Paul says it can't be that way. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. I cannot give a sermon on every passage. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Note verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Your forbearing spirit, your willingness to forgive. There ought to be a graciousness about us. Why? The Lord is near. I don't have to be concerned about getting even, about being treated properly. The Lord is coming. That's what matters. Don't be anxious for anything, he goes on to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You say, I want to live in love, abound in love toward one another. Why? Because God is in the process of sanctification in the lives of those who are his children to prepare us to be in the presence of Christ blameless. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Sanctify you entirely. The work of God setting us apart from all sin. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, everything has to be in light of the fact the coming of Christ. I want to be without blame in his presence. That's God's sanctifying work. He's preparing me today. It hasn't come yet. He may be coming this afternoon. And these moments that I have, these hours that I have are important to be used, to be prepared, to be blameless in his presence. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, we ought to be getting together as believers. We ought to be involved in one another's lives as believers, encouraging and motivating and loving. Why? The day is drawing near. That's what I need to be about in light of the coming of Christ. It's more and more difficult to get Christians together anymore. I believe it was A.W. Tozer who says you can hardly get a group of Christians together today with no more reason than to focus attention on our God. They've got to be entertained. But in light of the coming of Christ, we are to be together. We are to be involved in one another's lives. That's what we're to be all about. You know the repeated emphasis on love in these passages? Giving of ourselves for one another, to build one another up. That's what we're to be doing in light of the fact that Christ is coming. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Do you really believe that? Underline that in your Bible. Mark it. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a spiritual gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Interesting here. In light of the fact the Lord is near, you ought to be actively involved in using your spiritual gift in the body of Christ. It will be not to your benefit to have Jesus Christ come and you not be actively using the spiritual gift he's given you. You'll be wasting the grace that he's bestowed upon you. And in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming, you better be actively involved in the body, being a good steward of the manifold grace that he's given you. That grace, the focus here, is the special ability he's given you to function in the body. Woe to those Christians who are observers in the body when Jesus Christ comes. The time is near. We ought to be running over one another in love to minister to one another. We ought to be fighting in the good sense for the opportunities for ministry, not begging for people. We've got our lives filled with so many things, but you know what? We've filled our lives with those things, not because the Lord is near, but because we've forgotten that the Lord is near. Some of us need to do some good housekeeping in our lives. We say, oh, I'm so busy. I'm so busy. I'm so busy. You know what scares me? We've got our kids so busy now, but you know, you sift out the things that they're really busy about and the things of the Lord. They're busy about this activity. They're busy about that activity, and families are running everywhere, and we have less and less time for what really matters. But the Lord is near. We better be busy about what really matters. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, things associated with the second coming of Christ, you can read the first part of chapter 3. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Now, we've been warned in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter that the Lord is not slow about his promises like some men count slowness. He's patient. One day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You know what? You and I as believers have been lulled to sleep. Well, you know, they've been preaching about the coming of Christ for millenniums, and he hasn't come. You know what? I allow that to dull my senses, and I forget he is coming, and he is coming soon. And therefore, I must be diligent to be found by him, spotless and blameless. You can just jot down 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. You know, as I thought about the second coming of Christ, as things begin to fit together, why are believers so busy in so many things that don't make any difference in light of the fact the Lord is near? What has happened to the purity of the body of Christ? What has happened to our young people? And I say, what has happened to the church of Jesus Christ? It no longer lives on the edge of the coming of Christ. I say, God, have I really lived this week expecting you? I really come to this day almost surprised. The Lord didn't come this week. I'm somewhat disappointed and I'm surprised because I was really expecting him. But that means his patience is held out to allow me a little more time to prepare for him, a little more time to be diligent in purity, a little more time to be diligent in ministering to you, being involved in your life, a little more time for faithfulness that I might be prepared for him. One passage in closing, 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15:58. This great section on the rapture of the church climaxes in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always, and underline that, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what is to consume my life, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What an encouragement. What a strength. We live in great days as believers. We live on the brink of the return of Jesus Christ. We need to be diligent. In the midst of turmoil, in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of confusion, we are anchored in a hope that is sure. Why should I fear tomorrow? I expect my Lord today. What a hope. What a message to proclaim. Jesus Christ will come. If he comes today, the people I plan to share the gospel with tomorrow. What grace that he's given us today to serve him. What grace that he's given you today to believe in him. Have you really come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior who died for you? Not are you religious? Not are you a good person? Have you been cleansed by faith in Jesus Christ? You know, Peter says the Lord is patient because he desires all mankind to come to repentance. He's given you this moment to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's not promised tomorrow. We live on the brink of the return of Christ, the brink of glorification and redemption for believers, the brink of judgment for the unbeliever. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your great grace. Thank you for Jesus Christ and his coming to earth almost 2,000 years ago. Lord, for the redemption that only he could accomplish by his death on the cross. Thank you for free forgiveness for all who will believe. Lord, how imperative it is that we who have believed in Christ be living our lives in light of the fact the Lord is near. Make us honest before you. Father, in some of our lives there's impurity. Some of our lives there's selfishness. Lord, some of us have gotten caught up in this world, in the material pursuits of this world. We need to lay ourselves before you that you might perform that sanctifying work, that we can be a people committing ourselves with zeal to serving you in light of the fact Jesus Christ is coming. May our lives be anchored with that hope that we might honor you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.